You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
My name is Ben Chavalella. Don't worry, you don't even pronounce that last name, but I come from Delta Oaks Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, California. I'm the pastoral intern there, and I'm happy to be here in Novato. I think this is one of the last Sundays you'll be in this building. Is that right? Lord willing?
Hopefully so.
Lord willing. One of the last Sundays you'll be moving to Petaluma. We're really excited about that. At Delta Oaks, we were praying about it. We were really excited about the building that you guys are getting, and we're praying that the Lord will bless you in that new location. So this morning, we're going to be talking about sacraments. But before we do that, I'd like to just open in a quick word of prayer. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. As we consider these things, these sacraments that you have given us to seal and sign Christ to us, we pray that we would be built up, that we would know you and the power of the resurrection of your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so you should all have received a handout by now. This, I understand from Pastor Reed that you all have been going to the Belgic Confession, and I think just recently talked about the marks of the church. Anybody, I'm not having a test, but anybody remember, what are the marks of the church?
Me?
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Mark the church.
I thought you were raising your hand. Sorry.
Renee.
Marks of the church. You got it?
Marks of the true church.
Yeah, marks of the true church.
That it preaches the word of God, the whole gospel, and the by Christ. That it observes the sacraments that were given by Christ. And that there's church discipline.
Exactly. Yeah, those are the three, the way that... Oh, hello there. Also, this is a question. Does he typically stand up here?
Yes. Okay, but you can stand any place you want.
No, it's more helpful to you. I like it.
Hello.
I need to hide from my daughter. That's why I'm getting behind the pulpit here. Okay,
you want to come join me?
Now, so this morning we're going to focus in on one of those marks. The sacraments. And as I said already to your elders, I'm going to talk about some things kind of at a very high, like 30,000-foot view that Pastor Reed is probably going to come and touch on when he comes back to the rest of the Belgian Confession. And if he says anything that contradicts what I'm going to say, listen to him and not to me. But I think we're going to speak along the same lines. If he's coming at it from the Belgian Confession, I guess you could say this morning I want to kind of come at it more from the way the Westminster Standards present it, which is the same, but maybe a little bit of different emphasis. But to start out, I'd just like to say, I just want to point out that sacraments are often confusing and almost always controversial. Sacraments are often confusing in the history of the church and almost always controversial. There's different understandings of what a sacrament is, who should receive sacraments, how they work. And that's a big reason why we actually have different denominations today. If you can't agree on what the sacraments are and what they're doing, you actually cannot be, at a certain level, you can't be in the same church. You can't be worshiping together. Because what you think of the sacraments is what you think of the mark of the church. So for an example, historically, in October of 1529, there was a convention convened during the time of the Reformation called the Marburg Colloquy. And this colloquy, which we don't use that word, but just say convention. This convention was Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli coming together to say, hey, we believe in Reformation. How can we make it work together? Two different camps, how can we come together on this Reformation principle? And they agreed on almost everything except the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther is famous. I don't know if this actually happened. I think it did actually happen. He's famous for at one point in the discussion, it got so heated that he pounded on the table and said, "Hoc meum corpus est, this is my body." And so he said, well, hold on a second. Obviously, it's not really his body. Obviously, Jesus is not really present there, physically present there. And there was disagreement. After a few days, the colloquy ended. They couldn't agree on this worship principle, this mark of the church. And ultimately, while they supported each other in so many ways, they had to part ways. Another example, Baptist Confession of 1689. In 1689, a bunch of Baptists get together and say, hey, we really like the Westminster Confession. We really like the way these guys have got together and have basically outlined for us what God has shown us in his word. But of course, they were Baptists. And so they didn't agree on everything. They made a few changes, most significantly, who is it that gets baptized and why do they get baptized? The point is that if we can't agree on how to worship Jesus, we really can't worship him together. Now, I want to leave a caveat there. I recognize, and I think this is very wise, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you can become a member, but you don't have to sign on to infant baptism, let's say. You don't have to get up in front of everyone and say, you know, this is, I'm going to say everything that the Westminster Confession says. You have to get up and you have to give five commitments, and these are commitments that are central and core. But if we're going to be raising up pastors, we're going to be appointing elders and deacons in this church to lead the church, we need to understand what is the church. That means we need to understand what are the sacraments. So then, I've been using this word, this S word, sacrament. It may seem strange to you. Sometimes we use the word ordinance. But what is it? What is a sacrament? I like the definition that John Calvin gives. He says that all the sacraments are all of those, so notice the all of those signs which God has ever enjoined upon men to render them more certain and confident of the truth of his promise. And the same idea is drawn out in the Westminster Confession, which says sacraments are holy signs and seals. You've heard that language before. I heard it often growing up. I grew up in the PCA, and then I went to the OPC. I'm always hearing about these signs and these seals. I never really knew what they were. It's like, what are these signs and their seals? Well, they're immediately instituted by God. This is, again, the confession. To represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, I didn't put that in your handout. I'm sorry about that, but you can find that in your Trinity Psalter hymnal or any Westminster confession document. You can find what this definition, that definition they outlined for you there. And so just I want to tease out a few of those elements. First, notice that a sacrament is instituted by God. God's the one who sets up the sacraments, not men. We don't come up with these because they're good ideas that help us in our devotional life. No, God has actually given them to us to grow us in grace. That's what the sacraments are there for. You know, word and sacrament are two marks of the church, but in a way, they're united in this, that they're both means of grace that God uses to grow us. Now, John Calvin's definition, remember, said all instances are sacraments that God has given to the church, and all signs that God has given to men to render them more certain and confident in the truth of the promise, of his promise. So that includes not just the sacraments we're talking about in the New Testament and in our church, but actually the sacraments we find in the Old Testament. There are actual sacraments in the Old Testament. Now, there's arguments about what is or what is not a sacrament. You know, is Jacob's ladder a sacrament? I don't know. But there's a few that are pretty clear, one of which is circumcision. In Genesis 17, God gives a covenant to Abraham, and he says, and this is the sign of the covenant. You're to circumcise yourselves and every male on the eighth day. Another sign, another sacrament in the Old Testament is Passover. Again, showing that God, in his promise, his covenant promise, bring people out of slavery in Egypt, he gives them a Passover, and he says, you're going to do this. And when you do this, you're going to explain it to your children. And you're going to tell them, this is to remind us and sign to us and seal to us the fact that God has saved us out of slavery. Now, in the New Testament, there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are both specifically instituted by Jesus. Because they were instituted by Jesus, we know that they are valid, true sacraments. These are not man-made ideas, even though there's many things, you know, the color of the chairs or the lighting or anything else. Those are great, you know, man ideas that we do for worship, but God has given us these sacraments. And we know that Jesus has given us them until he returns again. So for baptism, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 28. That's where you see Christ instituting baptism. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. And as you're turning there, this may be familiar. You may have it off the top of your head, even, because this is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority, this is verse 19, or sorry, 18 now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, it's a little bit harder to see it in the English, but perhaps you've heard Pastor Reed or someone else talk to you about the way this works out in the Greek. The main idea here is make disciples, the main verb. But there's all these other actions going on around that verb. What does making disciples look like? Well, he says here, it looks like going, teaching, and baptizing. Baptizing is part of making disciples. That's what Jesus is commanding here. Now, look over to Luke chapter 22 now for the second sacrament. There's other spots where we can go, but we're just going to touch on Luke 22 right now. Luke 22, verse 18 again. And he took the cup. This is actually verse 17. So Luke chapter 22, verse 17, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said this, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, hoc me corpus est. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So this is instituted by Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives us the sacraments. The New Testament sacraments, circumcision, having passed away, Passover, having passed away, no pun intended. But he has given us these two sacraments to sign and seal to us the covenant promise we've received in him, in Christ. So go back to those two terms. What is a sign? Okay, if it's a sign, what is a sign? Well, a sign is something that shows you. That's really all that it is. I had to drive out here and I was following the GPS, but I had to look for the road signs. Where is 37? I've never been on that road before. I had to look for the sign to show me. Now, the way that one pastor, James Boyce, back at 10th Presbyterian Church in my hometown, Philadelphia, says, sacraments are ordinances in which material elements, physical things, tangible things, are used as visible signs of God's blessing. So think of it this way. Sacraments are like parables. They're these little earthly things, these tangible things, these physical things, these familiar things. You know, we eat every day, most of us, I think, eat every day. Hopefully we bathe at least regularly, you know, once a day, once a week, maybe, I don't know. But we bathe, we eat. But these physical things that we're so used to, God now takes and makes it a parable for us to say, this is what I've done for you. They take something of the earth and something common that give it heavenly significance to point beyond themselves. That's what a sign, that's what these sacraments are doing, as signs, but they're also seals. You say, okay, a sign I get, it points me to Jesus, it points me to the promise, but how is it a seal? What is it sealing? In the ancient world, and I probably would say still in the world today, but just think about the ancient world or even the medieval world. Let's go there. You have these great knights, these kings, and you have these documents and these big, big rings. What are these rings? They're signet rings. They seal. You dip them in wax, and then you press a seal on a document saying, this document is authentic. It's genuine. Well, the same way, sacraments function by sealing to us the covenant promise. It's like a notary. I don't know if any of you are notaries. If you are, don't tell us because everyone's going to be coming to you. But they're like a notary. They seal it. They authenticate it. So sacraments are the mark of the new life that a believer has in the new covenant. And go to the example of circumcision. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 4, Paul calls circumcision a seal of the righteousness of faith. So Abraham received circumcision. But the outward physical act of circumcision did no good apart from the fact of the inward spiritual reality that was sealed to him by God. He is sealed, authenticated as someone who is righteous by faith. Now, what about baptism? Colossians chapter 2, which we'll look at later this morning, Lord willing, in the service, Paul writes, we've been buried with Jesus in baptism. It's authentic. It's sealed. It's not a legal fiction, but it's a fact. We've been sealed with Christ, not because of the outward washing of water, as Peter would say, but because of the inward washing that's been sealed to us in the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper. Again, Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So the sacraments, they don't just point us to Christ. They actually, in a way, confirm Christ to us. Every time you eat that bread, every time you drink that cup, every time you remember your baptism, because your baptism doesn't go away just because you were baptized once, you're baptized your whole life. Every time you go back to those means of grace, Christ is saying more and more to you, you're authentic. This is who you are. This is your identity. You're my church. You're in me. And that's how it makes them a means of grace. So again, that's where the confession takes us. So we know that it's instituted by God, instituted by Jesus. It's a sign, it's a seal, a sacrament is also a means of grace. They actually convey the benefits of the new covenant. Preaching is powerful. Preaching, through preaching, the Holy Spirit shapes us and conforms us to Christ. Actually, if we're in sin, calls us out of sin, calls us to repentance and faith. But this also happens in the sacraments. The Spirit is working in the sacraments to bring us to Jesus. Or I think as Calvin says, through the sacraments, we're actually being elevated to heaven. In a spiritual sense, there is a spiritual vital union with Christ that we have through the sacraments. It's not because the bread is somehow magical. It's not because that the water somehow is like, you know, now it's holy water. There we go. We're in heaven. No, that's not what they're doing. It's the spiritual reality behind the physical that's at work. So as you participate in these, God actually draws you closer to Jesus. And finally, it's also a means of fellowship. And this is where, again, Renee, as you said, this is one of the marks of the church. This is one of the ways we know who is in fellowship with us. The sacraments mark out the people of God. They're signs and seals of our covenant with him. And they call us to do everything that God commands us to do. So again, to take the example of baptism. You don't wash away baptism. If you've been baptized, you've been baptized. That's a reality for the rest of your life. Now, that means that you're going to be called to follow, to walk in Christ. Again, as Paul is going to say in Colossians chapter 2, to walk in Christ. That means that baptism is ultimately either going to be a confirmation of your fellowship with Christ or a condemnation that you would walk away from. The means of fellowship, the baptism, the sacrament show us what does it mean to be a part of the church? What does it mean to be in the church? Baptism initiates you into the kingdom. It makes you publicly part of this body, this church. And the Lord's Supper calls us into communion. We commune with God and with each other around the table. That's why in Scripture it says you can't possibly think that you're going to have fellowship with God and eat at this table if you've got something against your brother or if you sinned against your sister. No, this is a family table. We're family here, and we need to be like a family. We need to be in fellowship with one another because you're in fellowship to God. So it's a sign of our unity and the effects of that unity. Again, if we all abide in Christ, there's no contrary Christians. You know, we're all in one. We may have our disagreements. We may have to ask forgiveness from one another. But if you're going to eat at this table, you need to recognize that they were a sinner, I was a sinner, but we have all been bought by Christ and brought to this fellowship. So before moving on, just really quickly, and again, I'm doing this really flyby. Pastor Reed's going to come by and fill in all the gaps, I'm sure. But just really quickly, some common misconceptions about sacraments. They're not magic. I already said that. That's a pitfall that it's not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but even in Protestant churches, we sometimes get this mystical idea that if I just do the sacraments, it's going to automatically give me the grace. They're not magic. They're not incantations. And they don't work by virtue of the person who presides it. But that one may seem just a little strange, but it's actually pretty significant. You know, if you have been baptized by a pastor who then rejects Christ, is your baptism legitimate?
Yes.
Thank you. Yes, absolutely it is. Because it's not based on the power of the elements, and it's not based on the power of the minister. It's based on the power of the God who instituted the elements. If you've been baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus commanded, and that's what's done. So your baptism, the strength of your baptism is not dependent on the strength of your minister. It's dependent on the strength of your God. Another misconception. The power doesn't come from, I guess that's more or less the same thing. So I was going to say that the power, it doesn't come from the circumstance of the baptism. So you, again, you know, you may have some, I don't know all of your histories here, but I know that it's tempting to say, well, you know what, if baptism is such a big deal, then I should probably just, you know, go out to the ocean and just me and maybe my pastor's there too, and I'm just going to get baptized. It's going to be real significant and real great. Now, I'm not saying that's an illegitimate baptism, but I am saying that the power of the baptism is not based on how grand the circumstances were. I was baptized as an infant. It was a little bit of water sprinkled on my head. Actually, I think, I don't remember it that well, but I think it was a lot of water. I think he was a little generous. It looks small. You know, if this is a big deal, shouldn't we make it a big deal? But in fact, it is a big deal. A little bit of water, a few drops of water, or if you've been immersed, plunging under the water, that is significant because of the power of the Holy Spirit, not because of the grand circumstances in which you did it. And just as an aside, too, to that circumstance, going to be baptized in the ocean, again, not saying you can't be baptized in an ocean or at Lake Tahoe or anywhere. But this is a church marker, right? This is an initiation into the church. So wouldn't it be appropriate for the church to be there when it happens? Baptism isn't just for the person baptized. Nobody realized. Every time you as the church, you who have been baptized, see a child or see an adult or see someone baptized into Christ, you are actually remembering, I hope, remembering that you have been baptized and remembering that this is what God has called you to. This is a lifelong call. You are not just baptized once, you are a baptized person lifelong. So those are a few common misconceptions. Then just really quickly, I think I have a few more minutes here, right? Yeah, I think I have a few more minutes. Yeah, I got lots of time. Okay, well, let's focus in then on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just make a few specific comments about each. First, with baptism, which is appropriate because it's an initiation. It's how you enter into the church. Baptism is a sign and seal. It's a sign of what? Well, 1 Peter 3:21, it's a sign of the washing of regeneration. In other words, it's a sign of union with Jesus. It's a sign that you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been brought to Christ. Baptizo, the word primarily means to wash. It can also mean to immerse, but we can see that in Mark chapter 7. It doesn't mean one thing. Some people might kind of say to you, well, baptizo always means X. Like you have to be immersed, or you have to be sprinkled, or you have to be like doused or whatever. It really just means washing. It's really what the Greek word means. And we see the word used in connection with ceremonial washings, even before Jesus institutes the sacrament. But we also see it as a sign of washing, the washing of regeneration. It's also a seal of the new birth. And again, we'll see this in Colossians chapter 2. But Paul takes up the language of baptism, connecting it to circumcision, actually, and says, not just, you know, you physically were baptized, so that's great. He says, no, you have been spiritually baptized, brought down and brought up. You've been plunged into the waters and brought out in new life. That's what has been sealed to you. And Paul in Romans chapter 6 then says, if you've been baptized with Christ, you ought to live in Christ. You ought to have fellowship with Christ. You don't go into these single pathways anymore. That's not who you are. You've been baptized. You've been brought down and brought up. Now, historical views on baptism, these are the few different ideas that float out there. There's many more, but I'm just going to focus on a few of them. First, the Roman Catholic view of baptism. Their view of baptism, as I understand it, and I think as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, baptism, they teach, washes away the guilt and the effect of original sin. Baptism, in a way, restores a person to their pre-fall state and now gives them an ability to serve God. That's the Roman Catholic. In the Roman Catholic view, it is actually dependent on the elements being done in the right way. Now, they wouldn't say that the minister needs to be a great guy, but they would say that if you do the sacrament the right way, the right thing is going to happen. Those babies that have been baptized are now actually clean. That's not what we teach. Because remember, it's not the outward washing of the water. It's the inward washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. My salvation is not dependent upon how much water or when the water was applied to me. My salvation is dependent upon whether or not I'm sealed and united to my Savior, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. That's going to be true about an infant. That can be true about an adult. But we're not at any point to say the physical sign being done is the exact moment when the Spirit does it. Spirit could have done it long before. Spirit could do it long after. The fact is that the sign is supposed to point us to that. This is not magic. This sacrament is not magic. Now, there's another view, not going away from the Roman Catholic view. There's another view we call maybe Baptist or Credo Baptist. Sign of being engrafted. The baptism is a sign of being engrafted into the death and resurrection of Christ. So we agree with that, right? Oftentimes, a Baptist or Credo Baptist will make a point of saying that you need to be immersed. There's a certain way it needs to be done. This is the proper way of doing it. And ultimately, it's really a picture for us of our commitment to Christ. Now, notice the difference there. It's a sign of being grafted into Christ. It's a sign of our commitment to Christ. So I have to make a profession of faith, and then I'm baptized. Now, there's biblical, I think they make biblical arguments from this. I'm not trying to pass over this too quickly. But do you see the difference, the shift that's gone on here? Baptism as a sign of my faith versus baptism as a sign of my Savior. I don't think I'm being unfair here. I think that's really a part of what the discussion is about. Is it a sign of my faith in Christ, or is it a sign of my Christ? And if it's a sign of my Christ, then it really isn't necessary for me to have get to a certain age. At age 12, I can make a profession of faith in front of the church, and now I can be baptized. No, actually, the third view that I want to present here, the Paedo Baptist view, is that this is a sign that I have been engrafted into Christ, and this is appropriate for me to receive because I'm part of his community. I'm part of his covenant community. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's echoing Old Testament language about circumcision. And it's not to say that everyone who was circumcised was saved, far from it. Ahab was circumcised. We realize that. Well, we think he wasn't. Awful, evil king. Awful, evil people in the Old Testament were circumcised. They received the sign, the outward sign. And yet they received it because they were of where they were born, the location that they were in. Even though they walked away from it, even though they renounced it, ultimately, they should have still received the sign because they were born into the community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that when you're born into the family of God, you're holy. Even if one of your parents is a believer, you are holy to the Lord. You've been put in a circumstance, in a situation that is privileged. It's a dirty word today, but it's a precious word for the Christian. If you've been born into a Christian family, you are privileged. You should receive the sign, even if you ultimately reject it. And that's why I said, as I said earlier, to circle back to that, and it's a sobering reality of baptism, especially. You can be baptized unto salvation, and you can be baptized unto judgment. If you've been born into a family of God, and you've been baptized and received that sign, you are called to faith. You are called to repentance. You are called to living and walking in Christ. You can't wash that away. And on the final day, when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, he's going to look at all the baptized people and say, did you live up to your baptism? Were you, even though you were in us, were you among us? Were you of us? Were you of good? Or did you spurn the grace of God? And did you walk away from every opportunity that I baptized you? I brought you into this family, and you still walk away. It's a sobering reminder. It's a sobering reminder, but it's something that should be strengthening to the Christian, because again, we who've been baptized have not done it of ourselves. Again, that's where I have good Baptist friends who believe they are saved entirely by grace. It's all God's work. It's not what I've done. Amen. But how precious is it that God has given us a sign that even when we couldn't articulate our faith, even as an infant, he has brought us into this covenant. How precious is that to know that we've been privileged, that even before the foundation of the world, he said, I love you. I know you. I've made you mine. Baptism is a beautiful sign of that. And then finally, the Lord's Supper. Just a few comments on that before we wrap up here. The Lord's Supper is a sign of the Lord's death. In a way, you could say baptism is also a sign of the Lord's death, that he was buried, and we're going to talk about that in Colossians. But the Lord's Supper focuses in on Christ's death in a special way. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You go turn there with me here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And, the Corinthian church, if you want to talk about Christians who are not living up to their baptism, I think you could say some Christians in Corinth definitely qualify. There's a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. And yet Paul is speaking to them as Christians. He's calling them to live out what they've been baptized into. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is verse 17 starting. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you have. So remember then, if this is a sign of the Lord's death, this is a sign of what we've received in Christ's death, how can we possibly expect to come to this table if we're not on the same page? If there's divisions among us, if there's strife among us, if there's arguing, or if there's doctrinal, severe doctrinal strife among us, how can we expect to eat at the same table? But he says in verse 23, this I received from the Lord. Remember, it comes from Jesus. This I received from the Lord, but I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, echoing Luke 22, echoing other parts of the Gospels. In the same way, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds, again, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is given from God. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Signpost, proclamation. You put it out in full display. Jesus Christ died for me. I taste the bread. I taste the cup. You folks do wine or juice here? I don't know. Both, okay. The wine or the juice. You taste the cup. You eat the bread. You taste it and you remember and you proclaim to yourself, yes, but to everyone around you, Christ has died for me. Christ has died for me. That's a sign. What's more, you've been sealed. The benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection have been sealed to you. Your sin has been paid. Propitiation, a word we don't use very often. The wrath of God has been turned away from us and poured out on Christ. He is the propitiation, as John writes in 1 John 4. And our sin is expiated. It's been brought out, drawn out, like venom drawn out from us. We have no more record of sin counted towards us. We are righteous in Christ. We've been crucified with him. We are being made alive in him continually, even though we still struggle with so many sins. We are, no matter what state we are in, if we are a Christian and we take spiritually now, if we have partaken of the Lord's Supper, we have been reconciled to God. And we signify that and we proclaim that as we are sealed to that in the Lord's Supper when we take it every Sunday or every month or every quarter or hour after we take it, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. Sin nature has been defeated. We've been adopted into his family. That's what's sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. And also, one final thing I'd just like to add on what's sealed to us. You know, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. There's a subtle, perhaps not so subtle, assumption that when Paul says, if you, and again, this is through verse 27 of Colossians 11, when you come, you need to discern the body. You need to understand that you're not going to be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. There's an assumption that kind of builds up in Christians sometimes that, well, unless I'm perfect, I can't partake. Unless I've got everything perfectly in a line, unless I've completely renounced all of the sin in my life and I've overcome it all, I cannot come to the table. I remember hearing a story from one of my professors in seminary saying that there was a lady in his church who just would refuse to suffer Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday because she felt so stricken by her guilt and her sin. And she was a believer. She was trusting in Christ. She was united to him. She had been baptized. She had been trusting in him. But she felt so struck by her sin that she felt, I can't come to the supper. And one day the minister, not my professor now, but the minister who's presiding, brought the sacrament to her and said, take it, woman. Take it. It's for sinners. It's your sacrament. It's for you. You're a part of this church. You should take it. Christ has died for you. Now, again, I don't want to brush over the fencing that must happen. Paul lays it out. I think the ministry is rightly
And when they introduce the supper, say, look, if you're living in sin, if you're not repenting, if you know you're living in sin, you have not repented of it, you shouldn't partake. If you have never come to Christ, you shouldn't partake. What part of the supper do you have? Christ has not died for you. Instead, use it as an opportunity to cry out to him. And as the elements pass you by, you say, Jesus, I want to be a part of this. And then finally, too, again, this is a family meal. So if we're all sealed in this together, we need to be together on this. So if you have something against your brother, you know, put it down, put the sacrament down, and go and make it right with him, make it right with her. But those things, notwithstanding, the sacrament is for sinners, saved by grace, and we should partake of that. Now, quickly, some historical views. Again, there's different, I don't want to call it extremes, but on the one hand, we go to the Roman Catholic Church, their view of the sacrament is that this is physically, substantially, the body and blood of Christ. There's a transubstantiation, that's the term they use. The words of institution, again, remember, it's about the form. You do the form right, you get the grace right in the Roman Catholic Church. The words of institution make the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. So while we still taste bread and we still taste wine, those are the accidental properties, you want to use the technical term, we still taste those things, but substantially, you're actually getting Christ's body and blood. That's the Roman Catholic view. There's another view that's, I think, similar, though maybe Lutherans would not like calling it similar, but there's a view called consubstantiation, which is, okay, it's not the substantial body and blood of Christ, but Christ is in with and under the bread. That was a joke, you know, Wonder Bread, in with and under bread. Sorry, I learned it from a Lutheran, so I'd say it. The body and blood of Christ is present in the elements. The elements are somehow infused with Christ's physical. Now, remember what we're talking about here. Christ's physical human nature is somehow in this bread, around this bread and body. And there's a problem with that. Because Jesus, though being fully God and eternally fully God, is also now fully human still. And human bodies are not omnipresent. They don't go everywhere. So that's where we would disagree. We'd say physically, it's not only is it not possible, it's actually demeaning to what Christ did in the incarnation to say he's physically with us now. He's not. He says, I'll be with you always. He says it spiritually, I will be with you always to the end of the earth. Spiritually, capital S. But there's another view. So if that's the one extreme, we say that, you know, Christ is in with and under the bread, or he's actually substantially the bread and the blood, the bread and the wine. On the other end, there's the memorial view. The supper is not effective on its own. It's a way for Christians to remember and commit to God and to one another. So again, Jesus says this. Do this in remembrance of me. And so I think historically it's a little more complicated, but so Zwingli is often placed in this category. He said it's a memorial. We do this as a bare memorial. We want to remember Christ, and we want to remember our commitment to God and our commitment to one another. Now, I'm not removing the memorial aspect of it. I think that is there. But can we say more? Jesus says, this is my body. Hoc meum corpus est. What does he mean when he says that? Does he just mean that this is my body, you should remember it? Or does he mean that there's actually something spiritually going on in the supper? No, in fact, that's the view that I would hold to, and that I think that I hope you all would hold to as well. And Pastor Reed will even talk more about this. But in the supper, Christ is spiritually present. If this is a spiritual means of grace, and I mean that the Holy Spirit, he is working through the means. He is bringing us spiritually into contact with Christ. Christ is present spiritually as we partake by faith. Again, not as a magical incantation, not as an automatic, you know, I do this right and I get the grace. But as we partake in faith, we are actually drawn to Christ. We remember his death for us. We remember that he was crucified for us and more than that, he has been raised for us, that our sin is no longer who we are, but we are in Christ. And that we are spiritually nourished and fed by him. Well, that's about the extent that I have for the Lord's Supper there. I just want to leave. I think I just left the... Actually, I don't think I left any time. So if you have any questions, you can ask me after the break. But should we...
You've got 3 minutes of questions.
Oh, 3 minutes of questions? All right, we'll do 3 minutes of questions. And then if you have any questions after during the break, we can talk them too. But I have any questions on this? Any points of clarification? You guys are smart. Oh, I'm sorry. What's your name?
Sarah. I always ask pastors this, I'm always curious, but if I move to visit a Lutheran church, which this has happened, and they have communion, do I partake of this communion? I know there's a
Yeah, I think that's, yeah, so that's a good question. So if I do go to another church and the church there has a different view of communion, can I partake in communion? So on a basic level, I would say yes, as long as it's understood, as long as we have this basic understanding, like in a Baptist church. In a Baptist church, if we all understand that we are doing this as the body of Christ, I may not be able to join as a member of that church, but I would say, yes, you could partake of the sacrament there. Now, the Lutheran case is interesting, and especially in the Roman Catholic case. I don't think they would let you. I think they and even in certain Lutheran circles, they don't let other Lutherans partake because they're not all on the same page. So I would say that decision might already be taken out of your hands. And that might be painful because you're there with Lutheran friends or in an Anglican church, you're there with Anglican friends, and you're like, why am I not allowed to do this? But again, if we don't all agree on what it is, we should err on the side of caution. And I'd say that especially in any case, you know, even if it's not a question of just rights, it's can I do this in faith? And if there's something that's preventing you, I would say just do let it pass you by. You have another follow-up.
I'd say that there is a circumstance where we should not only partake, but not even participate, and that would be a Roman Catholic Mass, because that is a blasphemous event, as we see it, as our confession states it. Because it is truly, in their eyes, a re-sacrifice of Christ, and that's something that we should not participate in.
Yeah, and they'll get tricky on this re-sacrifice, because then they'll have their own defensive. But when you pointed about the Mass, what's going on in the Mass is that's on a whole different level from what's going on in the Lutheran service. I would say what's going on in an Anglican service, depending on which you know, the Church of England is all very very broad, but it's different than what's going on in a Catholic Mass. And that's why, especially in a Catholic Mass, I would say you would not participate in such things. But even with friends going to other churches where they have disagreements, I would say err on the side of caution. But if they can say, this is the, you know, if they're memorialists, if they're saying this is, you know, this is reminding us of Christ, you could say, well, yes, it is, but it's doing more than that. And, you know, praise God that His grace is sufficient even when we don't understand everything that's going on in the service. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think our practice is to ask the elders if we're a visitor?
Mm.
Do you think that would be respectful of that congregation? If we know it's a community service, that we ask, we're visiting, you know, we're members of whatever Orthodox Presbyterian Church, maybe participate.
Yeah.
Do you think that would be a better way to go, so you're not offending anybody?
I think that's a great idea. I think in most cases, like if you're going to a Baptist or a non-denominational church, they're going to kind of look too weird. Be like, well, of course, like you're a Christian, so come on. But yeah, I think that's a good idea. And I know some churches actually, depending on, and it varies in the Opie Smith thing, but some churches will actually say that up front. Say, if you're a visitor, we're glad you're here. They'll say this, I think, during Sunday school hour before the service. Meet with the elders before you take them the sacrament, because they want to be sure. So there are differences. I'm still trying to understand. I'm not sure how where I fall on that, because on one hand, you could be really, in your fencing of the table, you could be very like, all right, I need to know you're a Christian before I can give you the sacrament. On the other hand, you could say, you know what, this is ultimately, I don't know your heart. Jesus does. So I'm going to tell you what Jesus says, and then I'm going to leave it up to you to decide whether or not you come. But I think speaking to the elders of the church, if the church has elders, is a good idea, if you're not sure. And in the Lutheran case, like LCMS or whatever, they probably say, well, you know, we're glad you're here, but...
Yeah.
There's... it's a good question. I think we should have friends in other denominations, and we should be able to appreciate, even though I do have different disagreements with my Anglican friends and my Lutheran friends and my Baptist friends about how they do worship. I can't be a part of their church, but I'm still a part of them in Christ, part with them in Christ, and we want to recognize that too. Any other questions? I expended 5 minutes of my tree. So. All right, cool. Well, you can talk to me after the service, or after the break here, and then after the service too, but let's just go ahead and close in prayer. Father in heaven, You know that we're weak. You know that we're easily discouraged, easily distracted, and you've given us these physical, tangible signs to show us Jesus. So we pray that you would confirm our faith, that you would strengthen it, that we would be rooted and built up in Christ. And we pray for the fellowship here and the next few minutes and your service after, that we would be truly those who are known as Christians, followers of Christ, those who have been bought, those who have been redeemed, those who have been baptized and crucified with Christ and brought to life in Him. Will you ask that you would bless us now in the remainder of our time and our service that has come? Jesus.